in reading literary work, in order to handle the particular facts correctly and the particular problems, you've got to discover what kind of a book it is. That's the first step. There's no shortcut to it. How do you discover it? Why do you discover it inductively? Aristotle, in Poetics, pointed out that in a literary work, the most important thing is the plot. Huh? You've got to find out what the story is about. If you find out what the story is about, chances are you'll discover what kind of a work you're actually dealing with. Now, if we take the Bible, the collection of literature there, we find that the theme of this has to do with a savior provided within the Jewish people. The Old Testament is glued together by its messianic hope, and the New Testament presents the fulfillment of this messianic hope. Now, that is the conclusion I come to because I'm a Christian. Non-Christian literary scholars speak of the Bible in those terms. They don't believe that there was, in fact, such a Messiah, but they certainly see that that was the hope of Israel, and that's the theme on which the material is drawn together. All right. If it turns out that the Messiah has come, and if we can provide sufficient historical attestation for the claims made of him in the New Testament, if these documents are good enough, just as ordinary historical documents, to justify the assertion that he indeed rose from the dead and can therefore justify his claim to deity, then we can listen to him to tell us what kind of book the Bible is. We can begin with the Bible as an ordinary historical collection of documents. By analyzing those books dealing most specifically with the Messiah, we can see whether that Messiah is just a claim or a fact. And then we can go to that Messiah to find out what kind of a book the Bible is. And when we observe the approach that Jesus took to the Bible, we find that God's judgment on the Bible is that this is the inerrant word of God himself. This is Jesus' approach to Scripture. How? Well, let me give you an example. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not a jot nor a tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. We know from other passages in the New Testament that Jesus used the word law not to refer to the Ten Commandments, but to the entire Old Testament, which is one of the ways in which this word was used in time. We know this from the fact that in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, has it not been written, your law, be our God? Well, that happens to come from the Psalms. He's using the word law as a general covering term to refer to the entire Old Testament. Jesus says, nothing is going to pass from them until all is fulfilled. Now, does he mean nothing is going to pass religiously rather than historically or morally rather than scientifically? Of course not. And he never made such distinctions. He was blessed without the necessity of making any such distinctions because the totality of knowledge was seen as such. And this is evidence from the fact that he quotes as historical evidence of his own resurrection events of the Old Testament, which we would very much like to place entirely within the realm of the mythical or the more of a theological. The only sign that's going to be given to this wicked and perverse generation is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the beast, so I will be in the earth, and I will rise again. Now, Bultmann says, exactly, Jesus' resurrection was mythical. We can have an exact parallel here, eh? Mythical Jonah, mythical Jesus, as far as resurrection is concerned. All we need is the vastness, the dot of Jesus. We don't have to get into any question of the historicity of his resurrection. We recognize, don't we, that the historicity of the resurrection over here, which we were talking about before, creates an exact parallel with what goes on in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, just as that factually happened, so this is going to happen factually. And you notice how Jesus unites the religious application of the Jonah business with its facticity, even as his resurrection is being handled in that fashion. Jesus was unpleasant enough to use most of the passages of the Old Testament that particularly trouble us in a manner like this. For example, he takes the Adam and Eve story, you know? And he says, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and you shall be one flesh. He uses that as the justification for his position on marriage and divorce. And I think perhaps most significant of all, when Jesus is with the devil in the wilderness, and the devil quotes scripture, Jesus doesn't say, as he perfectly well could have, oh, come now, we're certainly more sophisticated than to think that you can take passages out of context from the Old Testament in this fashion. Let's get down to the real religious issues. Jesus didn't do any of this kind. He quotes scripture right back to the devil, and he says, using one of those quotations, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, the point of this is that the trouble with the devil was not that he quoted scripture, but he didn't quote enough of it. He didn't take it in its totality. If he had taken it in terms of the entire word of God, he would not have ended up with the misinterpretation that he did. Now, some people try to get out of this by saying that Jesus, of course, held to that view of the Old Testament that everybody held to in his own time. That was natural. This is often connected theologically with what's known as the canonic theory. So the word kenosis, that means limitation. The idea is that when Jesus came to earth, he was limited to the incarnation and naturally picked up the ideas of his time. Doesn't mean he wasn't God, it means he was necessarily limited. When Jesus was with the devil in the wilderness, it seems to me that would have been a fine time to be very direct about the whole business, because he would there not be limited in any way to the Jewish pressures of the time. You see, you were there in a cosmic type of situation, so he could very well have said, now, granted, when I deal with the populace, this Bible quotation, that the whole thing were true, has to be done, because they understand it this way. But between us, you know, knowing the way things are cosmically, we don't have to handle it along lines like this. Actually, the canonic theory falls down logically, as you can easily see. If Jesus was limited by his incarnation in the matter of his theological knowledge, and that would certainly have to do, wouldn't it, with his attitude toward the Bible, then, pray tell, what gives us the idea that his knowledge was not limited on other theological issues, such as the way of salvation? There doesn't seem to be any indication in Scripture that when Jesus came to earth, his knowledge of salvation was in great shape, but he got a screw loose somewhere in his knowledge of Holy Scripture. You'd either have to say that Jesus was subject to general limitations of knowledge, or you'd have to say that he isn't. Now, there is a case where Jesus does state expressly that there is an item of information he does not have. That has to do with the hour of his coming. He says, no man knows this. But if you look at this closely, you see something more interesting about it. He is aware of the fact that he doesn't know that. He has a knowledge of that limitation, and he states it. That's very different from not having a knowledge of one limitation. And it's quite clear from that passage that he is aware of precisely the sphere of his knowledge. We can be sure then that when he goes ahead and does pronounce on a subject, that it's not within that kind of category. Evidently, that one item of knowledge was withheld from him in the incarnation. Why? We don't know. But if we say that there are other items withheld, and they conveniently happen to be the ones that give us difficulty, then why is it that we allow for no limitations in the case of other items of information? You see, you can't have it both ways. Jesus made direct judgment on the incorrect theological teachings of people of his day. He took the Pharisees up, down, and sideways on their misunderstanding of theological truth. Surely, if he had had an understanding of the Bible, which was better than theirs, he would have been morally obligated to present that understanding of the Bible in such a way that they would not continue in a belief that could hurt them. Or putting it in very concrete terms, if bibliolatry, if the attitude toward the Bible as the infallible word of God is as bad as we're told it is, then certainly our Lord had the responsibility to clear this up and not leave the whole Christian church to that kind of hideous mistake. Because for 1800 years, the Christian church maintained the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. It's only in our aberrational last couple hundred years, under the pressure of some highly questionable scientific activity in certain realms, that this has been subject to question. Surely our Lord could have helped us out of this, couldn't he? Instead of leaving us in this kind of morass. The fact is that his attitude toward Scripture was very strict. I'm afraid that Jesus would have been most unhappy with the kind of emphasis that's being taken in some quarters at the present time. And it seems to me that if we consider ourselves to be followers of Christ, we better make sure that we follow him across the board, eh? We follow him in his approach to things. So we frequently quote the little verse, if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Well, maybe that applies in the matter of Scripture. Maybe if we don't take the attitude he takes on Scripture, we're creating problems for our entire theology. We certainly are creating problems when we present the gospel to the non-Christian. There's no doubt about this. Because if we try to argue in some fashion that Scripture is correct in its moral and theological statement, but is in difficulty in the secular matters that it presents, how do we expect to receive any kind of meaningful attention from people who insist upon testability and who have every right to do so? You see, there isn't just one sacred writing in the world. There are lots of them. And if the Bible turns out to be of questionable value in the areas where it can be tested, why should any non-Christian subject himself to the Christ who is presented there? A few weeks ago, I received this little poem in the mail, and the poem is representative of a deep religious feeling. It is a scripture. Yea, I sense his omnipotence in my chum's faces, in my mother's kisses, in my father's grimaces, in tears of joy and fear. Yea, I read his name on the sun, the moon, and the stars, wheeling perennially across the sky, on dying embers, around faggots of my pyre that awaits my doom, or in lovely roses, or in the star flight to the gibbet for my beheaded body to lay bare to be burnt again for my faith in him. And on and on. This is not perhaps the greatest poetry in the world, but it expresses a very deep religious feeling. And it's the sort of thing that has become fundamental in the religious operations of these. I am editing the International Scholars Directory, and this was sent to me by a Dr. Babachandra Shuduri from England, from India. And the title of it is His Name. The name, however, happens to be Vishnu. It is not the name of Christ. I wonder if we're sufficiently aware, and this is tying both these problems together finally, I wonder if we're sufficiently aware that in our pluralistic society there are numerous names being proclaimed as having ultimate answers to man's basic difficulty. It is not enough to go out and say, I am presenting the absolute, and unless you think my way, you're not thinking at all. And it's certainly not enough to go out and say, believe the religious truths of this book. Of course, the thing is traditional and can very well be inaccurate in the things you can test, but surely you've got to believe what it has to say in those high matters of eternity. All we've got to do is to take either or both of those approaches, and we will so vitiate the effectiveness of our proclamation that the non-Christian will go his way and never face the legitimate and genuine offense of the cross. And I hope that in the ASA, since we presumably, having some scientific background, are clear-headed people, that we will think these issues through clearly and not fall into some of these difficulties. Surely, as scientists, we ought not to fall into a difficulty which has been characteristic of muddle-headed metaphysicians. We have enough contact with solid, empirical reality not to get into that kind of thing. Hopefully also, we are sufficiently sophisticated in our understanding of our own method that we don't figure that induction consists of going up and staring at a biblical problem like a cow staring at a new gate and thinking that because we can't figure out how to relate one king list in Kings to a king list in Chronicles, that therefore the Bible is full of error. I hope that we have gotten to the point where we can see that when you take Scripture in its totality, when you see the gestalt, when you find the heart of Scripture, you find Christ, and therefore you get the attitude of Scripture that Christ took. I hope that we've gotten to the point where we see that the problem of biblical errors and contradictions is really a problem of a balance scale. And in this pan of the balance, we put the problem that we come across. And it's a real problem. It's a genuine difficulty. And it requires our best efforts to deal with it. But in this balance, we put the testimony of God himself into the nature of Scripture, what Christ has to say about Scripture. And this pan of the balance weighs for an inerrant and infallible Bible, and the scale always goes this way, even if we can't solve for the moment the problem that we have over here. This is not being unscientific. It's actually being scientific because it's weighing evidence properly. I'll conclude with just an indication of the value of reserving judgment in those difficult cases. And if we do this, we don't appear to the non-Christian to be foolish. We appear to be people who see the implications of the kind of position that we're maintaining. In the Reformation period, Calvin, in doing his commentary on the Gospels, ran across the problem of the day of the crucifixion. Did this occur on 14 Nisan or 15 Nisan? In the Synoptics, one date appears. You are forced to one date, and in John, you're forced to another date. Which was it? Calvin worked on this thing, and he finally said, "I don't know how you can resolve this, but I know that this is not an error. It is not a contradiction, and I will reserve judgment on it." Well, in our own generation, it has been discovered that a calendar was being used in Palestine, along with the civil lunar calendar, a calendar which has been called the Jubilees Qumran calendar. And that calendar can explain the dating in the Gospel of John, while the civil lunar calendar handles the dating in the Synoptics. Calvin says in his commentary, maybe two calendars were used, but he doesn't push it because he didn't have any reason to know that there was a second calendar being employed. Calvin is finally vindicated. This is not a contradiction, it's the employment of two calendars. But think of all of the nasty, snotty critics in the intervening years who looked on Calvin as being a kind of a blind idiot who wouldn't face reality, he wouldn't face facts. What Calvin did was to face this fact squarely. He faced this fact, and he saw the way the balance went. And therefore, he had reason to reserve judgment here at this point. What his critics did was to engage in naive, first-level induction, facing a problem without any perspective of yourself, and the result of this was that they ended up shot down by the force of evidence ultimately. If we want to present a picture of the Christian faith, the non-Christian, which will be a meaningful picture, not a view which falls under the axe of analytical nonsensicality, we had better avoid invincible ignorance and a fallible Bible. Thank you. Creation Research Society and various innuendos concerning groups that have been involved in the art activity. I should say something about this so as to eliminate any misconception. If I spoke of the Creation Research Society, I did this in error. I meant to refer to the Christian Heritage College, which began in San Diego just a few years ago in connection with Tim LaHaye's Baptist Church, Independent Baptist Church there. This college was the one with which these five people who came up on the mountain this summer, got struck by lightning, lost the trousers, etc., had a tenuous connection. I don't want to give you the impression that the Creation Research Society was involved in that at all. I have to be a member of the Creation Research Society myself, and I think that it's a very responsible body. I try to keep distinguish the Christian Heritage College, which I regard as a reactionary type of operation, which tends to associate Americanism with the gospel in a manner which I find personally reprehensible, and which seems to absorb the characteristics of sociological fundamentalism, which I don't think are necessarily the characteristics of evangelical Christianity. I also try to keep the Creation Research Society distinct from the Bible Science Association. I think there's some fine people in the Bible Science Association, but I think that they could stand a bit more work in science than they seem to manifest in their newsletter. The Creation Research Society, I think, has a comparable standing to that of the ASA. The scientific background and training of the people in it is comparable to what we have in the ASA, and there's lots of crossover there. It's represented by me, myself, and I, a member of both. So if that makes it a little bit clearer, maybe there won't be any more.
Have you been able to absorb all of his credentials at once? Dr. Montgomery's great-grandfather came from Ireland. Oh. Very shortly, I will turn this over to him to conduct as he prefers. I will ask him to keep an eye on the clock.
All right. I want to begin with an opportunity for you to ask questions. The session this last hour was quite intensive. Time on both of these because I feel that these are of tremendous importance right now in our circles, and especially, I think, in the ASA situation. So I'd like to give you a chance to ask questions bearing on what we've just dealt with. And then I'll spend about 10 to 15 minutes with a few other remarks that tie into what I've said previously, but I think maybe will provide a particularly effective terminus to what I have to say here. Yes, you're referring especially to the problem of divergent translations that don't appear to say exactly the same thing.
Well, before it being abstract and so flat in the first place, it's probably hard to say what you really want to say. We just want it to be a complicated cross,
I think. Yes. Would you want to enlarge on that just a bit? Where precisely does that pose a problem here?
Well, I can't think of any device or way to perform it, but... it seems to me that some people feel that the word in Arabic means that you've got to take KJV word for word or something like that.
Yeah. The view of biblical inerrancy is a view which refers to the scripture as originally given. Now, as far as we know, it was not originally given to the King James translator. And therefore, it is not particularly sound to regard the King James Bible as having the quality of inerrancy. The problem comes, and it's often posed in this way, how can you talk about an inerrant Bible as originally given when we don't have it as originally given? We have it only in transmission, and the transmission, therefore, is subject, presumably, to difficulty. This is not at all as serious a problem as it's often made out to be. It seems like a serious problem when it's put in those terms, but what we need to do is to recognize how we deal with the question of any literary work. Any literary work is originally set down and then is transmitted through manuscripts and finally, at the invention of printing from movable type in the West, recorded in printed version. Thus, we are always attempting to get back to the original text of a literary work and almost never have the original text itself before us. We have almost no instances of autographed manuscripts in the case of literary works. Shakespeare, for example, we don't have the original manuscripts of Shakespeare. However, Shakespeare scholars have every right to use the assertion, as Shakespeare says. What does this mean? The phrase means, having engaged in careful textual work to get back as close as we can to the original, we are relying upon the probabilities of this kind of analysis to tell us what the original does say. Since that sort of expansion of the formula, as Shakespeare says, applies to everything that you quote from Shakespeare, you don't keep repeating the formula. Everybody understands what we mean by this. And wouldn't it be silly if, in a course in Shakespeare criticism, when the professor says, as Shakespeare says, some student were to say, don't be ridiculous. What do you mean, as Shakespeare says? You don't have the original autographs of Shakespeare. The professor would reply, my dear fellow, you don't seem to understand the context of discourse. What we've done is to engage in careful, lower criticism on the basis of the surviving text. We can show that these surviving texts sufficiently represent the author's original thought that we can employ the formula as Shakespeare says. And in the case of the Bible, we can employ that kind of formula and speak of the total accuracy of the text to a far greater extent than we can with any other ancient writing. Because as the textual critics of the New Testament have pointed out, the problem of the New Testament comes not from a paucity of manuscripts, but from a plethora of them. In the case of the New Testament, we have so many manuscripts that our problem is how to interrelate them
In the case of most works of ancient literature, those of a comparable time period, we are often left with only one key exemplaire, only one exemplar, so that we are not aware of what kind of corruptions may possibly have entered into it. In the case of the New Testament, we're able to establish various textual families and streams, and we can eliminate problems of transcriptional error in a remarkable way. We can't do this 100%, but we find that as we move back toward the original, using the technique of lower criticism, that the number of problems diminishes. Okay? It's sort of like this. When we get down here, we don't have any more manuscripts. Okay? We don't have the manuscripts that represent the autographs. But the number of errors and transcriptional problems, that kind of thing, have been steadily reducing as we move toward this point. Now, the irrational thing in a situation like this is to say, ah, but there were errors resident in the original. In other words, the projection ought to go like this, suddenly. Or maybe the projection ought to go like this. Tremendous errors in the original. it's obvious that if we had had this kind of an experience in our textual work, that it would be much more reasonable to extrapolate like this, that if we were able to get back right to the original, the few remaining problems would disappear. This is a probability-type argument, as arguments always are in these areas. But the argument in this case is a very powerful one. What we need to do, therefore, is to compare our translations as much as we can with the best resultant text that we have, a resultant text such as that of Nestle's Novum Testamentum Graeci, that gives the best readings of the best manuscripts, and that can help us to arbitrate among translations. I know this is a problem if you haven't had Greek, for example, in the case of the New Testament, anybody who can manage differential equations certainly wouldn't have any trouble with Greek, so why not make it a hobby? Take some Greek at your local university. If I could only retain one course that I had had in college, I had to give up all the rest, I would retain the Greek because of how much this has meant in my own devotional reading of the Bible and in arbitrating questions that appear to put the Bible under criticism. Greek's not all that hard. It's no harder than Russian. Most of you people are finding yourselves in contact with that these days. Yeah. Yeah, it may seem this way, and perhaps I should have clarified this to a greater extent. It's true that the particular alleged biblical difficulties and contradictions don't constitute sufficient evidence for this pan of the scale to go down. But that doesn't mean that nothing would count against the view of biblical inerrancy. What would count against it is evidence against the legitimacy of what is in this pan of the balance. That is to say, if you could show either A, that Jesus didn't hold that view of the Bible that we were talking about, or you could show that he wasn't God, and therefore whatever his view of the Bible is as fallible as anybody else's, if you could show those things, then this pan of the balance would cease to have the kind of weight it had, see? And then what you have over here would assume infinitely more consequence in evaluating the whole business. But as long as what you have over here holds firmly, as long as Jesus is God and Jesus regards the Bible as having the kind of universal authority that we were talking about, then this outweighs the problem here, or putting it another way, there's got to be some solution to what you have over here within the framework of what you have over here. See? So your withholding of judgment on this, your refusal to call foul over here, is your realization that there needs to be a solution to this in terms of this, and you're waiting for the further evidence that would constitute that.
Wouldn't this be an act of faith then?
But for my money, the assertion that Jesus is God is an assertion for which there is sufficient evidence. You see, and the evidence consists of the proof of his resurrection from the dead, which is based upon the legitimacy of these documents as primary source historical sources, and so on. Yeah. If I were asserting what is over here in this pan of the balance as an assertion of faith in quote meaning apart from any evidence, then I would be doing exactly that. Yeah. I'm saying that I begin with the New Testament documents as ordinary historical documents, that if it's possible to build up a case for Caesar crossing the Rubicon in a certain manner, I can build up a case for Jesus having risen from the dead. Therefore, this in turn says something about his claims to himself, and this in turn puts a tremendously powerful weight on his view of Scripture. Yes?
Is this a positive that I could do that? Arguing
for
defending here, the only doubt, or are there other apologetic methods that God
would use? Yes. In other words, what I say of my apologetic method with regard to the main character of the absolute, our position is briefly this: we hold our conclusion certain, and that the doubt is logically impossible. In other words, what I take a presuppositional view of my own apologetic. I'm very much convinced that there is no absolute apologetic. Apologetics is a bridge field between an inerrant revelation and a changing culture. Apologetics gets onto the non-Christian's ground and deals with the non-Christian where he is. Now, I'm very much convinced that since the 17th century, the place where the non-Christian has been, generally speaking, in terms of epistemology, the testing of propositions, has been on an empirical territory. That today, when we engage in the investigation of truth questions, we do this in an empirical fashion. Thus, I think, an apologetic which is of an empirical and evidential sort is the most meaningful to present-day man. I know that in the history of the church, this hasn't always been the case. For example, when St. Augustine developed his apologetic, he developed it in terms of Platonic categories, because in his day, Platonic philosophy was at the top of the heap. People thought Platonic, and so he developed an apologetic in terms of Platonic idealism. I don't profess to set forth an apologetic system which is of, permanent and absolute consequence in that sense. But I do think that it has a couple of very powerful advantages going for it. One of these is that it is very definitely the method of attestation which is provided in the New Testament itself. There's no question about that whatever. The constant reference to seeing, hearing, touching. Peter, for example, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, myths, mythoi in the Greek, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him on the mount. The example of the healing of the paralytic, etc., etc., etc. The appearing of Jesus to Thomas. The nail prints in the hand and the wound in his side. Paul's reference to his Damascus Road experience and in 1 Corinthians to the fact that over 500 brethren saw Jesus after the resurrection. It gets perfectly plain that kind of unsophisticated eyewitness contact was the most powerful kind of evidence offered in the New Testament itself for its truth. That's one thing going for it. A second thing is that this kind of an apologetic ties the defense of Christianity directly to the gospel itself. Because instead of engaging in some kind of reasoning concerning first causes or wandering around in the miasma of ontological proofs of the existence of God, God is than which no greater can be conceived, et cetera, instead of getting off into areas like this, you are focusing attention on the incarnation. You're providing evidence for the fact that God did really become man. Thus, as you defend the faith, you are at the same time proclaiming the very center of it. And you don't have a transition to make between your apologetic and your proclamation. They're all bound up together. And the precedent for this is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul starts out and he says, I delivered unto you that which I also received, the gospel, if you keep in mind what I've given you, how that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared, first of all, to Cephas, the passage makes the direct transition from the statement of the gospel to the evidence for it, his appearance to these various people, and ends up with the 500 brethren, most of whom remain alive to the present. I think this is the value of this. I think that the significance of an approach such as the presuppositional one is, on a positive side, not what its advocates really think. They think that this protects Christianity, it places it above any kind of criticism, it eliminates any possibility of Christianity being hurt in the marketplace of ideas. I think that's its exact weakness, because if you get yourself in a position where you can't be criticized, you've got to be either dead or irrelevant. That's the way to get into that kind of position. You've got to allow for the possibility of criticism in order to allow for the possibility of positive evidence. The value of the presuppositional operation is very different from this. It's that the presuppositionalist looks for the presuppositions of the other Gaia system and therefore gets a very clear picture of the non-Christian position and very often does a bang-up job in refuting the non-Christian position by showing the inconsistency within the other guy's position. Gordon Clark, for example, is a master at this kind of thing. There are sections of books of his that are just superlative in showing where non-Christian positions don't hold up within themselves. And the presuppositionist is great as a philosophical critic of the other guy. But unfortunately, he assumes that if he can knock down the other guy's position, then the other guy ought to accept his position because he asserts it. Or, putting it in more pious terms, because it's the work of the sovereign God and the Holy Spirit has revealed it, you see. This kind of thing. But, my goodness, there are an infinite number of possible positions. And the fact that you have knocked down 836 non-Christian positions doesn't make your position correct. But you would only do so if you had some revelation, and of course you'd have to justify it by some evidence, which asserted that there were only 837 positions. If you knew that there were 837 and then you were able to knock down 836 and your position was the only one left, it would follow by process of elimination that you wouldn't have to provide any evidence for yours. But since nobody knows how many positions there are, you can knock down non-Christians from now till the last judgment, and it isn't going to demonstrate the Christian position to the non-Christian.
Then wouldn't presuppositionalism really imply an existential approach? That which seems to be true.
I think it does. I think that presuppositionalism, at its very root, when you finally get down to the heart of the thing, turns out to be a very sophisticated form of pietism. That is to say, the conviction that because I know it's true, it's not necessary to offer any evidence for it. And I think that this is the thing that unites the cold Calvinist presuppositionalist with the warm pietistic revivalist. They're operating the same way. This is what makes Van Til say very much the sort of thing that Finney said. So a young man came to Finney and said, "How can I defend the Bible?" Said Finney, "Let it out of its cage like a lion and it will defend itself." In other words, so you don't have to bother with any evidence. Let this defend itself. Well, you know, that wasn't too bad an approach in the middle of the 19th century when there had been hardly any really serious biblical criticism. Or at least it hadn't gotten around. It certainly hadn't gotten around the territory where Finney was presenting his revival lecture. Or in Houghton, or a place like that. When you get into the general pluralistic marketplace of ideas that exists today, you can't stop with that kind of thing. The fact that you are warm and pious and that you believe it doesn't cut any ice with a non-Christian. Out in California, I was out there a few weeks ago, and the Hare Krishna gang are trotting around. And boy, do they look pious. And they got a real beat, too, and they got lovely saffron robes, and they shave their heads, and they really mean it. Does that make it right? Not on your life. It's important for us to make clear that the Christian faith is something other than this. Anybody can make religious claims. That's easy. You get Father Divines all the time. The question is there evidence that this is the case? The only thing that's going to hold up our piety in the last analysis is that it's founded on fact. The person, they say that a person who seeks happiness never finds it. Hmm? Happiness is a byproduct of something else. I think that's nicely put. And piety, you never get when you seek it. That's a byproduct of something else. Your Christian experience is not the focus of your attention. Your Christian experience is something that God gives to you as a gift. The focus of attention is on what He has done, not on what's going on inside you. I think our emphasis in presenting Christianity ought to be along that line. No.
Do you feel are there any basic assumptions and presuppositions needed beyond the scientific or Christian worldview?
No, I don't believe so. I think that you can build up the case for Christianity by the ordinary inferential assumptions that are involved in demonstrating anything. I generally prefer not to refer to these as the presuppositions of scientific method, because people get the idea that scientific method is some sort of esoteric operation. Actually, as I mentioned before, scientific method is a sophisticated refinement of the kind of ordinary inferential operations that we have to engage in order to distinguish truth from error in all realms. This involves the assumptions of induction and deduction, the existence of a factual world, and the existence of an observer who can treat the factual world. That's what it requires. And the case for Christianity can be built up in that same fashion. Notice I didn't say that a person automatically becomes a Christian in that fashion. There's invariably somebody who always goes out from something like this and says, Matt Montgomery thinks you can argue a person into the kingdom of God. You know, or something like that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying only that the evidence on the basis of that kind of method can take you to the point where you have every reason to try Christianity. If you say, but morally, I don't want to try Christianity, the evidence can't force you. But it can put you in a position where if you don't try it, you're being irrational. It's not the Christian faith that's being irrational. And the assumptions of induction and deduction, these starting points are starting points which we all engage in by necessity. Which is the nicest argument for anything, basically. And if you want a quick argument for that, I give it to you. Start collecting evidence against induction sometime. You see the point? In the collecting of evidence, you're already engaged in induction. Or figure out a good argument against deduction. Figure out a good argument against logic.
You can tell them about the next.
The limitations of
logic.
How?
Well, this is the fact that from a given set of data, there are many possible deductions.
Well, yeah, but what you're not doing is showing that there's an area beyond logic where something else operates. You're certainly not doing that because you as a human being couldn't find such an area because your mental processes operate according to the laws of logic. And by the way, there are not a multiplicity of logics either. People often say, oh, that's your logic, or that's Western logic. In the histories of logic, there are generally chapters dealing with this problem, and the conclusions they come to are these, and it's quite correct, that though there are different symbolic designations of logic, there are different systems of representing logical reasoning, the logical processes are the same. You can represent these by different symbolic systems, but the processes themselves are the same. In other words, no matter how you formulate it, the following argument doesn't hold up. And this is true even if you formulate it in Tibet, at the very feet of the guru. All elephants have big ears, Socrates has big ears, therefore Socrates is an elephant. The non-Christian and the Christian are always making content assumptions. The question is whether these assumptions ought to be subject to testing or not. They certainly ought to be subject to testing. We recognize this where the non-Christian's assumptions are concerned. For example, let's say the non-Christian assumes that miracles don't occur. Okay? Now, we are quick to point out that that is an unwarranted assumption. We've got to be inductive and open about a thing like this. We've got to see if there's enough evidence for a miracle having occurred rather than rule it out to begin with. Okay, if the non-Christian's content assumptions warrant criticism and warrant evidential testing, then we can't very well put our own content assumptions in a special airtight compartment where these are not subject to any sort of testing. We can't do it without begging the question, namely why they deserve to be put in that special category. Thus, if our assumption is that God has revealed himself in Scripture, the non-Christian's got as much a right to ask, well, what gives you that idea, as we have a right to say to him, what gives you the idea that miracles don't occur? The only assumptions that stand beyond that kind of thing are assumptions of necessity, which we all in common operate with, such as induction and deduction. It would be silly for the non-Christian to say to the Christian, it looks to me as if you're employing induction. Please justify that. That very statement has already used induction. The non-Christian heard you say something, he gathered that as data, he analyzed it, and then said, please justify the fact that you're using induction. And since you're both using induction, neither of you has to justify it.
So you aren't denying at all that there are some minimal necessary content assumptions even for the Christians or all people.
I'm not denying this, but I'm emphasizing that these have got to be tested, and therefore they shouldn't be called presuppositions. A presupposition is something that stands before and ahead of, above and beyond any testing. Nothing stands above and beyond testing except the methodological assumption that there is something out there to test, that you're able to test it, that you can gather data on it, and that you can analyze the data that have come in. Those are assumptions that everybody makes and has to make. It's a big mistake to consider the Christian position as a presuppositional position because we have certain primary beliefs. That isn't what presuppositionalism means. Of course we have primary beliefs. Everybody has primary beliefs, beliefs that are central and from which a great deal follows. The presuppositionalist is the man who says, not only do I have such primary beliefs, but these stand above all testability. That's a priorism, a priori. This is invincible ignorance. That, I'm again, for the reasons indicated earlier. All right, I'm going to spend just about 5 minutes with you, then I must be on my way. I hate to get to airports too early. It spoils my style. Since the presentation that I've just given you has not particularly been of an exegetical character, I'd like to bring this to focus on a passage of Scripture, and this is a wee bit homiletic, but I think you'll see the direct application to what we've been doing. I'm referring here to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, and this is the self-defense that Paul gives before King Agrippa. And before Festus. That's not the Festus on Gunsmoke, though he has a kind of similar function here. He is a kind of sidekick to Agrippa, even as Festus is to Matt Dillon. But the atmosphere here is just a bit different. Paul is on his way to Rome and has been given an opportunity to speak in his own defense before King Agrippa, and that is Herod Agrippa, one of that snotty line of Jewish puppet kings. We're already acquainted with them. One of the Herods, you know, was responsible for the massacre of the innocents. Someone has said that the line of Herod began in murder and abomination and ended in putrefaction, which is not a bad description of the family. Paul stands before King Agrippa and before the Roman governor Festus and presents his statement of defense. Agrippa said to Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." One of the most serious problems that I have found among ASA personnel on secular campuses is the following. They do not speak for themselves. There's a great deal of emphasis in this passage about, I shall answer for myself, I am happy that I'm able to speak for myself, You are permitted to speak for yourself, and when we get to the end of what Paul says, it's asserted in verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself. This is part of the schizophrenia. We differ on campus often from other professors, not on campus, but what we do off campus. We go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. We are faithful members of a local church on Sundays, but what we do on the campus is not to speak for ourselves in relation to Christ. We feel that just the fact that we are Christian faculty members ought to be enough. Well, unfortunately, it is. Because there are a lot of kindly, sweet birds in the world who are not Christians. And it isn't possible for a student necessarily to induce the truth of the Christian faith by observing how nice we are and giving an extension on the assignment due in our classes. It becomes necessary for us to integrate the Christian faith with our discipline. And it becomes necessary to do this in the marketplace of ideas which the university offers. This means that we are in a position similar to that of Paul. We are confronting the secular judges of our day constantly, and we are either going to offer some kind of excuse, or we're going to present the kind of clear testimony that Paul did. There isn't a single field of endeavor that doesn't have direct connections with the Christian faith if we have the perception and the courage to work these out. And we have the responsibility to do this. Paul here treats Agrippa better than he deserves. Agrippa was a turncoat. When in the year 70, the Romans attacked Jerusalem, as a result of a Jewish uprising. This was the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus predicted, that no stone would remain upon another. When that occurred, King Agrippa sided with the Romans against his own people and spent his last years living as a Roman aristocrat in Rome. He died in the year 100, happily a fat cat in bed. That was the kind of man he was. Instead of standing up with his own people, instead of engaging in the kind of thing that the Jewish people did at Masada, staying there, defending themselves as the last man. Instead of that, he turned and considered himself more of a Roman than a Jew. But Paul says to him, I'm especially happy because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Therefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. This is an example of the winning kind of approach that the apostles use in presenting the gospel. They get onto the non-Christian's ground. They become all things to all men. They try to put the best construction on what the non-Christian does. They try to do this so as to win the non-Christian to a point of listening seriously to what the gospel consists of. Then Paul goes on and he presents his personal testimony. He talks about his experience on the Damascus Road and so on. But right in the middle of this, he says, in verse 8, right in the middle of this testimony, he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Right in the middle of it. And then when he talks about the Damascus Road experience, he places great emphasis on the fact that when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He emphasizes the fact that on the Damascus Road, everybody fell to the ground. Why these emphases? Apparently for fear his audience would think that in his personal testimony he was just offering something subjective, a personal impression that had come to him, that his own religiosity had somehow created this. He says, why should it be thought incredible that God should raise the dead? Why should it be thought incredible that this objective fact has occurred? And even in his Damascus Road experience, the other people fell to the earth. Just parenthetically, this Damascus Road incident is recorded in two other places in the Acts, and on the basis of the King James Bible, which was referred to earlier, there are people who have said that this is an obvious contradiction, because in one of the passages it says that the people with Paul heard the voice, heard a sound, and the other passage it says that only Paul heard the voice. And then there was the sun shining, and it says that in one passage that people saw the bright glare, and another that they saw no man. Well, on the basis of the Greek, it's perfectly clear that that's no contradiction at all. One passage says that the people with Paul saw the light. The other passage says they weren't able to distinguish a person there. And in one passage it says they were able to hear sounds, but in the other passage it says that they were not able to distinguish the words. It fits exactly. Paul describes this and places great emphasis on the fact that the people who were with him were actually confronted with these facts too. So this wasn't a case of their having of Paul having presented something that was derived from his own subjectivity. Well, after he presents this, his own experience and the resurrection is the basis of it, he says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and he should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul says, my emphasis is entirely on the gospel, and I find this gospel from Moses on up. In other words, this gospel is not restricted to some brief presentation of it in contemporary material. This is a gospel that comes in the totality of Scripture. This probably reminds you of the Emmaus Road situation, where Jesus opened up the Bible and showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The whole of Scripture speaks of Christ. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Now here we have the typical ad hominem response to a clear presentation of the gospel. Festus couldn't answer the points being made, so he says, Paul, you've got a screw loose somewhere.